Verse 1, continue our study of this temptation. Then, that is after his baptism, that is after what he heard in verse 17 of chapter 3, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to follow Christ back again into this school of deprivation that he is in. This whole section could be properly entitled The Testing of the Son of God. And he is at this point in hunger and fasting, learning obedience through the things that he suffered. And remember that as he goes through this, he purposely revealed this incident to his disciples for the sake of the learning of his disciples. Because we are taught later on in the Gospels that a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his master, including this kind of warfare and this kind of test and this kind of victory. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the circumstances. There are just two in verse 2. He fasted. That fast is led of the Holy Spirit. It is the will of God for him. And we have that written for us in verse 1. It's also his own choice. He chose the will of God. And what we see in the course of that 40 days and 40 nights of fasting is that he was being disciplined by God. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. He's not being punished by God, but the word discipline means training. And he is hardening his will against the appetites of his body. He is learning in a fresh way, even though he has learned this for the first 30 years of his life. He's learning in a fresh way what it is to give his body to God. And he's learning what it is to deny himself and to feed instead upon the fullness and the freshness of God, because that's the purpose of fasting. In other words, as a servant, he is following the will of God here. And what is happening is he is doing that he might be tested according to his purpose. And again, at the baptism in chapter 3 and verse 15, his purpose is to fulfill all righteousness. So he fasts. And then we saw that amazing statement last Lord's Day at the end of the verse in verse 2 that he hungered after the fast. In other words, he was not supernaturally lifted above the effects of going 40 days and 40 nights without food. He felt them as a human being. And as the time drew on, undoubtedly that test turned into something of a marathon. And we saw last week the glory of his perseverance. And basically what we have in front of us there in the first couple of verses is for 40 days and 40 nights, he is the picture of humility to us. He submits to the will of God without terms, without negotiations. No conditions. He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he gives himself in self-denial and self-abasement to the purpose that God has for him. So he is the picture of humility, and he is also the picture of commitment. For 40 days and 40 nights, he doesn't back up. He doesn't stop. He doesn't slow down. He continues in the course that is set before him and in all of his dedication. And we made mention last week that it's a good thing he had a will made of iron, because our salvation rests in his hands. And our salvation is conditioned upon his determination to follow his mission no matter what. But basically for 40 days and 40 nights he was proving to God, he was proving to the devil, I don't need to live, I need to obey, I need to follow. And that's the course that he will map out for us. One of the reasons, among others that we mentioned, why he specifies the length of time for this fast is to teach us as disciples. 40 days and 40 nights is a long time. He is showing us by his example, it's not how you start. And it's not even persevering for a long time that is the issue. It's how you finish. After 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't get a medal. He met the devil. Let's pray together. God, help us to understand Satan here. Help us to understand our Savior. And give us grace that we would implement what you have here for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice, if we were to take the time to go through it, There are three names for the devil in this passage. The first one's in verse 1, he's called the devil. The next one in verse 2, he's called the tempter. And that's in verse 3, he's called the tempter. Later on, he's called Satan, and all of those things are meant to display him for us. But he is preeminently here the devil. Word means slanderer. He is a liar. And throughout the course of this temptation, we see him slander. We've got 2 points this morning, 2 major points. The first is the tempter himself, the liar, in verse 3. And then secondly is the lie that he tells, or the words that he gives as that dialogue unfolds. Just a very quick word about the tempter himself, because he is called tempter to describe his function. Clearly, he is a person. Okay? The devil is not a force. He is not an idea. He is not an influence. He is not an impulse. He thinks, he speaks, he reacts. He is a person. Secondly, notice he came to Jesus, but we're not told in what form he came to Jesus. And I think that's worth contemplating for just a second. How did he come to Jesus? Did he come as a half goat, half man, you know, with hooves and a tail? Red suit, horns on his head, goatee, pitchfork. I doubt it. No. I doubt it. Doesn't tell us how he came. And the reason I bring it up is so that we don't lock in on expecting the devil to come to us in a certain form. Certain way. There are times when he enters a serpent and he speaks to our first parents through the mouth of a serpent. There are times when he speaks through the mouth of Peter, and Jesus will have to look Peter in the eye and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Sometimes Paul says he is an angel of light, and sometimes he transforms his ministers into ministers of righteousness. Point is, you don't tell the devil by the form that he comes in. You tell him by the ideas that he presents. So when he came to Jesus, we're not told how he came. Did his words kind of whisper on the hot desert wind that came by? Did he speak on the wind as if he's the Holy Spirit? Or did he come in the form of a dove and imitate the Holy Spirit? Or were his words just like fiery darts in the mind of the sick? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. Because what we are being taught here is listen to the content. Don't look at the form and the style. It's not personality, it is substance. That is the whole issue of the devil's temptations to us. So let us recognize that he comes as a person, and he comes in many forms, many ways. But secondly, here's where we want to spend our time. Let us notice the words with which he comes to our Savior. If he is coming as a slanderer and as a liar, I suppose we could call this first temptation his lie, at least part of his lie, and you'll see as we unfold. Notice a number of things about these words. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Notice first that Satan speaks into the felt need of Jesus. He speaks into the hunger, into the craving, and into the longing desire that Jesus had after 40 days and 40 nights without food. He speaks into that need. How often have we rejoiced that God speaks into our needs? That he comes with wisdom and with grace, with truth, at the right time, at the right place, to bring what is necessary to us. How often have we rejoiced that God is not detached from our real needs? They are also open invitations to the devil as well. And Jesus felt the craving need of hunger. And Satan comes and doesn't play fair. Never expect him to play fair. He comes when Jesus is at his weakest. I think Satan gets special delight about kicking people when they're down. He comes when Jesus is at his weakness. He comes as Jesus' best friend with counsel and solutions to his problems and to his burdens and to his needs. And he uses the most convenient things of whatever is at hand as part of the solution. Stones were all over the place. And we've already seen in the book of Matthew the wonderful redemptive potential of stones. You know, God can raise up children to Abraham out of the stones, John the Baptist said. And when the original Son of God, the first Son of God, Israel, who was called up out of Egypt as God's son, was tested in the wilderness, stones brought the water of life to them. God had Moses strike the stone, and the stone split, and water came out, and God saved that son. Stones could be walked around in the wilderness where Jesus was and picked up like so much manna. So whatever's at hand, this tempter has a plausible suggestion to meet a felt need. Secondly, notice very carefully the words, because Satan begins with an agreed upon truth when he comes to Jesus. He starts on common ground. We can misinterpret in our translations that expression, if you are the Son of God. Greek has two ways of saying if. Number of ways of saying if. One they would use to say, if you are, and I really don't think that you are, I really doubt this whole if thing, but if you are, then go ahead and do this. But that's not the construction that is used here. On purpose, the construction that's used here is, if you are the Son of God, and I believe that you are, I'm assuming that this is a true thing, then go ahead and do what I suggest. But the point is, he is coming to Jesus, agreeing and stipulating that proclamation that God made at the Jordan River, this is my beloved Son. Satan is in line with that. He's not doubting that truth. So don't read that if as if he is tempting Jesus to prove his identity. He is not. In fact, what Satan is doing is he is imitating the voice of God and repeating the voice of God. But Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. Remember when Jesus would cast out demons, the demons would say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. So he is beginning with a truth that is agreed upon both by Jesus and himself. And let us mark this down. Satan often begins with a true premise. Often. He starts with truth. And his point is to twist the truth to the destruction of people. But how often have we heard or thought or been tempted with things like, God is forgiving, therefore I can get away with this sin. Or, God is good, at least that's what his word says, but the world is filled with evil. Therefore, God does not exist. The premise is true. God is good. The conclusion is the problem. How many have been led into sin based upon the truth that God is merciful? Over and over and over again, we see this ploy of Satan that he begins with a true premise and he ends with a destroyed soul. Because Satan, as a deceiver, as a slanderer and as a liar, loves half-truths. Expect it. Half-truths are the plan that he has. There are two clauses in his word. The if clause, Jesus would say amen to. If you are the Son of God, and I assume that you are, and Jesus would raise his hand and say, I agree with that, and so would God the Father. But the second clause, Jesus saw great evil in. And he absolutely refused to follow the logic of Satan into that second clause. And it makes you stop and ask, all right, so what is the evil that is attached to that command these stones to become bread? Because obviously the need is legitimate, and obviously eating is an appropriate thing for people to do when they are hungry, and there is no sin attached to the Son of God commanding stones to become bread. That's not against the Ten Commandments whatsoever. It's not evil because it came from Satan. And it's not evil for the Son of God to use his power to prove that he's the Son of God. Let's look at it like this. Satan is here offering the lie. He is inviting Jesus to reflect on what his sonship means. In other words, he's saying to him, let me paraphrase, since you are the Son of God, what does that mean in this situation? Since you're the Son of God, how does that affect your life and your choices? Since you're the Son of God and you have such an amazing status, how does that apply to your hunger? In other words, his point is not doubting whether Jesus is the Son of God. His point is, what kind of son are you going to be? What behavior is fitting for the Son of God? Jesus read the lie into that. And we need to notice the power of this lie as Jesus is faced with the temptation. The lie is not in what Satan says. It's in what Satan doesn't say. And hear this and mark it down. You can lie without mentioning a word. There are at least five unspoken assumptions that have to be true if Jesus is to command the stones to become bread. There are five things that he has to assume without saying, but just has to passively think in order for him to follow that path. They are not mentioned, they are not proven, but they're all necessary. And if any one of these things is believed, we too swallow the lie of Satan. Number one, being the Son of God must mean rights and privileges. If you're the Son of God, that must mean that you have rights and privileges. Son of God ought to expect to be made happy. You have the right to eat when you're hungry. You have the privilege of power. You can speak the word. And obviously, happiness is the appropriate thing for a Son of God to have. Such a one as you ought to be happy. And obviously, happiness is meeting your felt need. Do you follow? You have it? His assumption is that certain rights and privileges go with that status. Second thing that is assumed here, suffering is unreasonable. Satan would look at Christ and say, this is needless. It can be so easily avoided. Simply speak the word and it's all over. And it's useless. It's beyond needless. It proves nothing. It is not practical whatsoever. What you need to do is focus on your pain. You should avoid suffering. You should escape it. What is appropriate for the Son of God is the immediate gratification of his needs. That's what makes sense. And all of that point that you made earlier at the baptism about fulfilling all righteousness, it is illogical and extreme to apply it to this situation. That's for other times. That's for better times. Suffering is not the context in which that is to be played out. And since it doesn't seem to make any sense, it doesn't seem to serve any purpose, it's absolutely incomprehensible, you should not do it. It's interesting. Many people have been able to make a comparison between Satan's temptation of Jesus here and his temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And some of those comparisons are very valid. One of the ways that they contrast is Jesus was suffering at this point. Eve was not. All he got Eve with was not you shouldn't suffer, but you shouldn't have any limitations to you. You should be free to do whatever you want. You know? And that's how he got Eve. So it's not just the avoidance of suffering that seems to be on Satan's docket. It is the avoidance of limitations and restrictions that seem to be where he finds power. The third unspoken assumption that Satan is making here as he tempts Christ, is that God the Father is neglecting you. He has reneged on His promises to take care of His children and to protect you. What is happening here under this extreme circumstance of 40 days of hunger borders on child abuse. You've proven your sonship, Jesus. You've been loyal to Him for 40 days and 40 nights, but He hasn't upheld His end of the bargain. He has led you into suffering. If there's a better definition for betrayal, I don't know what it is. He said, "You are my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." But His choices for you prove the opposite. Satan may go on and said, if you'd stop listening to what God says and start opening your eyes and seeing the real world, you would see what's really happening. He doesn't love you. He is not well pleased with you. He doesn't care. The visible evidence is incontrovertible. He is probably disgusted with you. And if you wait for Him to feed you, you are going to die. Every temptation is a slap in the face at the goodness of God. Every single temptation to sin smacks of saying God is not trustworthy. God is not true. God is not good. That's why every temptation that we face, no matter how fleeting, is a test of faith. When somebody is tempted to sit and watch a pornographic movie or a suggestive movie, what they are saying is, I don't trust the goodness of God in the areas of sexuality. I have to grab this for myself. Or when somebody is tempted to greed and to covetousness, they're saying, I cannot trust God to provide for me what He has. He is not wise and He's not good in what He has given me. I deserve more. Or when you're tempted to worry, it's the same unbelief. Or when you're tempted to disobey parents, it's the same distrust of God. I cannot trust what He has put in authority over me before I have to go my own way. And what Jesus does here is He resists this temptation, as He shows us that waiting for God is the very essence of faith. So anyway, the third unspoken assumption is that God is neglecting. The fourth, Satan would say to Jesus something like, you're justified because of all these things. You're justified to take independent action. Wait no longer. Depend no more. The end is right. It is right for you to be fed. The means are right in front of you. So exploit your options. Take an alternative. Expand your horizons. God is not the only way to have your needs met. Satisfy your own needs and deliver yourself. If he was a teenage boy, he would probably say, and for crying out loud, act like a man, will you? Do it yourself. The fifth unspoken assumption is that ability implies liberty. In other words, because you can do it, you ought to take the freedom to do it. Because you can satisfy your hunger, you're free to. Might makes right. And if this is open and available, do it. Declare your liberty from the will of God. That ball and chain that makes you suffer. Get free from the bondage and set your own path. Now, all of these assumptions and all of these basic presuppositions are wrapped up in that second clause, command these stones to be made bread. None of it, the temptation makes no sense apart from any of that. We see again how beliefs determine behavior. What we think about something determines what we choose. Now, the subtle power of Satan's temptation is that he didn't say any of this. If he had come to Christ with this right out in the open, it would be obvious and clear, but he doesn't. He leaves these unexamined assumptions at the root of everything. But you can see how subtle his temptation is. He's echoing the words of God and agreeing with the truth of God. And then he picks up a circumstance that's right at his hands. Hunger. And he loads his gun with that bullet. And he takes aim at what he professed to believe, the Word of God. He is shooting at the truth of 3:17. God is not your Father of love. God is not to be trusted to care for you. He is not pleased with you. He is shooting down the truth that he began with. In other words, the very heart and soul of this temptation is he is seeking to drive a wedge of distrust between the Father and the Son. He is trying to lead the Son to distrust the Father. Yes, it's a physical temptation. He is tempting Christ to take physical things and prioritize them over spiritual things. But at the heart of it, it is a matter of relation. Since you're the Son, act this way. And the way that he is to act is going to drive a wedge of distrust between him and the Father. If Jesus had followed him at this point, he would have given us the example that humility is not appropriate for sons of God. He'd be teaching us that submission to God's will is not necessary. He'd be telling us that commitment is not fitting when God leads to suffering. Suffering is a reason to exclude the will of God. And he's telling us, and he would be telling us flat out, that you cannot trust God when you're hungry or when you're beaten or when they put thorns on your head or when they nail you to a cross. He'd be telling us you can't trust God while you suffer. And that delivering yourself and saving self and satisfying self and thinking about self, that that's the way to live life. So let's go back to our list and notice next that the essence of this lie is proud unbelief. The essence of this lie is proud unbelief. Basically, it works like this. You can't trust God, so you must live independent of his will. He is not trustworthy, so don't follow his commands. In essence, folks, that's the lie of Satan. In John 8, Jesus used a very interesting figure of speech, or a very interesting form of speech, speaking about the devil. He told his hearers that they were of their father, the devil. He says that he is a liar from the beginning and the father of it. And I would have expected him to say, he's a liar from the beginning and the father of them, father of lies. But he didn't. He used the singular. I think basically what he's saying is that in all of its different forms and facets, there's only one real lie, and that lie is that people are meant to live independent from God, that you can live without God, that you can determine your own way and choose your own method of right and wrong, that you can deliver yourself from times of bondage and difficulty and affliction, that you can depend upon your own self and believe your own words and build your own kingdom. Basically, you can be as God. That's the lie. And that lie has had enormous success every place in history. It worked with Adam. By the time Satan was done twisting Adam and Eve around his little finger, they desired independence from God at all costs. It worked with Israel in their testing in the wilderness. Remember, when they hungered in the wilderness, it wasn't long before they were saying, what, did God bring us out here to kill us? And they tested God to see if God was among them. They disbelieved God and they grumbled and complained in their pride, said, let us go back to Egypt. At least there we had flesh pots and leeks. Good kosher dinner, I guess. That lie also works in America, where independence from God is a religion. The education system calls it evolution, where all of life is independent of God. The political system calls it the separation of church and state. where government is not answerable to God. The homosexual community calls it an alternate lifestyle. Planned Parenthood calls it the right to choose. And the religious world says that there are many ways to God. And we don't need the way, the truth, and the life without which no one goes to the Father. The lie works, folks. Question is, does it work with you? Let me summarize and rehash Satan's progress of temptation here. He uses a felt need, and then he starts with the truth of God. He imitates God's voice, quotes verses. Does it surprise you, by the way, that there are multiplied religions around this world, all of which have truth in them? I tell you, given this devil, we ought to be shocked if that weren't the case. But there is only one place where you will read about an incarnate God who died as a sufficient sin bearer and rose again and lives at the throne of the right hand on high and is coming again. There's only one place where you will ever read about eternal life coming by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So do not allow Satan to take you from that, oh, there's truth in every religion, to the destructive conclusion that they're all the same. They're not. Anyway, starts with a felt need and uses the truth of God. And then he begins to flatter with a sense of status and privilege. No. Such a one as you. No. Why should you have to go through this? And we echo back sometimes, I don't deserve this. I deserve a break today. I'm entitled to more, to better. Even people who act worse than I am are better off than I am. He flatters our sense of entitlement. And then he accentuates or maybe exaggerates our feeling of suffering. I could go through anything except for this. It makes us think that we ought not to suffer. And then he offers us an escape. We can remedy our situation. We can meet our own need. And sometimes it's in things that in other times and other places would be absolutely lawful. But he's basically telling us, you can be happy if you gratify your cravings. And then, without saying it, he slanders the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of God by leaving out all reference to God and making us, in the time of pressure and temptation, to forget that God exists, or to forget that He has spoken, or to forget that He's right there. And by omission, he makes us walk by sight and not by faith. And one other thing that he will omit as well, and that is the consequences to sin. That you fall into that temptation, you alienate self from God, cut self off from all the blessings and the deliverance of God, merit God's wrath and anger and curse, and end up in a lake of fire that was created for this devil. He will not tell us that our sin is not just a mere act, but it's a path to a destination. What he will tell us is that we can be as God, that we can distrust God and swear our independence and live without God. See? Because all Satan wants us to do is step outside of the revealed will of God in thought, word, or deed. Just a hair's breadth is enough. That's what he did to Satan. Now, or to Jesus. How do we apply this? Too many ways for me to count, really. Let me start with those who are not converted. Unsaved people love this lie. They do not choose it because it's true. They love it because they hate God. And they hate God's need in their life, the need of God in their life. And they will tell you flat out they can do it themselves. They can live life and die death and go into eternity all themselves. Jesus said, people love darkness rather than light. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, I just want you to walk away with one thing, one thought. Satan lies. Period. Second application is for parents. Parents, teach your children that pain and suffering and self-denial is not evil. They are born with proud independence and with unbelief in their hearts. Teach them that saying no is sometimes an act of mercy and of grace. That indulging self and indulging flesh is a path to ruin. And teach them all of that by displaying in your own relationship with God a true father-son relationship. That God is your father. You are his child. Never let them hear you grumble and complain over the downsides of life, as if to tell them by example, God is not wise, God is not good, God is not fair, and I deserve better. Never let them see us live in patterns of worry or anxiety, as if to tell them by our example, God is not trustworthy and will not deliver us in the future. As if to tell them that his promises are not true. Instead, feed them with large doses of truth. Family devotions, Sunday school, preaching, reading. Shore up their defenses against those five unspoken presuppositions that they will never examine, but just always assume to be right. So parents, teach your children that suffering is not evil. And use Jesus. But also there are warnings here for the saints. Let me give you three, if I can with time. If you're a Christian, never assume that you can interpret God by circumstances around you. Don't assume that you can read into the relationship that God has to you by whether or not you suffer. Don't think you can intuit his feelings, his attitudes, or his plan for you by the circumstances of your life. See, because the truth is, we cannot walk by sight and by faith at the same time. We cannot look at things that are seen and persevere as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if Jesus had followed Satan, he would have interpreted the words of God in 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, through the lens of his hunger and his suffering. But he didn't. Instead, he interpreted his hungering and his suffering in terms of his Father. My Father is well pleased, my Father loves me, therefore all of this has meaning and purpose from a loving God. So never assume that we can interpret God by our circumstances. And if today, as a Christian, you find yourself deprived of essential needs, things that would go into making life happy, maybe not food, but maybe things like relationships, or health, or a job, whatever it might be. Let the word of the gospel interpret it for you. Let the promises of God be applied to that situation where He has said, no good thing will He withhold from him who walks uprightly. And He has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And He has said, through many tribulations, you will inherit the kingdom of God. And He has said, my God will supply all your need according to His riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Remember what we sang earlier? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. See, folks, truth is what God says it is, not what it appears to be in temporary circumstances. Number two, let us beware of half-truths. Satan loves to highlight part of things. And the church gets filled with half-truths, and Christians stagnate for decades based upon embracing half-truths. I'd love to go down a whole list, but let me at least give you one. One of the half-truths that he loves to give is that husbands are head of their wives. That's a fact. That's a truth. And Satan loves to echo it in the ears of guys. And the application gets like this. Because I am head of my wife, I own this relationship. I run it the way that I want to. My will is sovereign in her job, and her purpose is to agree with it and to follow me. And so the speech of these guys gets filled with unkind words. The budget gets filled with selfishness, and they authoritarianly demand submission. All while they're quoting the verse out of Ephesians 5. And it's a half-truth. For God has empowered and authorized husbands to love their wives, to give themselves up for their wives, to sacrifice for the good of their wives, to nourish and cherish their wife. It is a half-truth that has ripped apart families when all somebody can do is, quote, I'm the head of my wife. How about another one? How about the truth of Christian liberty, which I sincerely love and am very thankful in Scripture for it? It's a wonderful thing to know that what God has not outlawed, I need not outlaw. It's because we've got our individual quirks and we like things. But that can turn into a half-truth. Remember the verse that Paul quoted? All things are lawful to me. And that seems to be the half that Satan highlights. All things are lawful to me. And we forget the next part of the verse, I will be brought under the power of nothing. That's the whole truth. And the application of Christian liberty often comes down with the sense that people don't need to discipline themselves for godliness. Don't have to go to church when there's another option. Don't have to fast and pray and study Scripture and serve. Don't have to change my habits because I've got Christian liberty. God understands and God is merciful and God will forgive. And all of a sudden the half-truth turns into a whole lie. Because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And the evidence of the new birth is love and truth. The aim of Christian liberty is to turn us into a holy, wise, mature body of Christ. And if you want to see Christian liberty in action, look at Jesus, the freest man that ever lived. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he hungered. Paul wrote, even Jesus did not please himself. He wrote, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. See, half-truths are Satan's lies to destroy our heart's relationship with God. Third application for Christians by way of warning, do not run ahead of God to solve your problems. Satan loves to get us to use illegitimate means to satisfy legitimate needs. Illegitimate means to satisfy legitimate needs. We want to take the situation in our own hands and solve our problems. Wives, do not think you can solve the problem of your husband's selfishness by running ahead of God and using words to revenge, to punish, to manipulate, as if you left the standard of biblical submission in order to solve a problem, and that a sin problem. Instead, we need to learn to wait for God, to trust in the Lord, the psalmist said, and do good, that righteousness and love and faith, that's what experiences the blessings of Christ. Let us learn not to run ahead of God. Take matters into our own hands and solve our problems. Kids, let me especially say this to you. That means wait for God for the sake of sexual fulfillment. Sex before marriage is running ahead of God. Sex outside of marriage is not trusting in the will of God. And those things like movies, in literature, in conversations that are Satan's design to make you anxious is only part of the lie. Wait and trust God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you for the example of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you who embraced us to shepherd us all the way through this weary wilderness, that you have proven that in the life of your Son. We ask you, Father, that you would give us his faith and his patience and help us to see through the plausible superstructure of Satan's lies, to see the whole eroded foundation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.